Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. All you wonderful faces. Hey, my name is Caleb. If you haven't met me before, say hello, Caleb. Thank you very much. Hello to all of you. I'm teaching pastor here, and Tyler and I usually go back and forth, kind of walking through the scriptures together with this church community. And if you've been here for a while, you know that. But if not, I'm really glad you joined us today and are taking the time to gather around the person of Jesus Christ with us as a family of imperfect people that have a perfect God who loves us and keeps on drawing us to become more like him. We are in this series called Cancel Culture. And as we're in this series, I want to just highlight that from the very beginning, Jesus had this beautiful vision for his people and this mission for his people. Jesus, we see him come and he lives this life and he dies a death on the cross and he proclaims this message of his kingdom, and we may be familiar with some of that. And then at the end, before he ascends to the Father, he commissions his people. He commissions his people and he says to them, I want you to go into all the world, and preach the gospel. Proclaim the good news of what I have done and what I have brought to this world through my life, death, and resurrection. And another passage says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that I've commanded you, and I'll be with you. When Jesus sent them, it's a very simple mission, right? Whatever Jesus has passed on to you, you now pass on to others. This good news, this gospel of Jesus Christ, you now take it to others. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. From that day, throughout all of history, that movement, both the way of life of the Christian community and this message and ministry of the church to the world, has always been countercultural. Always. And throughout history, there have been different kind of language or paradigms of the world around them that this mission specifically ran in conflict with. And in our culture today, we have this phrase, cancel culture. Very common phrase, and it's used in a lot of different ways. And we're not talking about all the ways it's used during this series. What we're really focusing on is the way in which cancel culture it has infected how we do human relationships. And not just how we as a United States do personal relationships, but how we, even as the church, live out relationships with those around us. How we connect with the world. Now, we've all canceled things in our life, right? You've canceled a subscription to, you canceled your cable, right? Or you canceled your cell phone provider, or you canceled your Netflix, right? When Disney Plus came out, everybody canceled Netflix, and then maybe they regretted it. I don't know. All right. We've all canceled things for one or two reasons. Either it's no longer of use to me, or it's not working how I want it to, right? The cell phone plan, it's too expensive for what I'm getting. It's not worth it anymore, so I'm getting rid of it. Or I don't ever use this, so I'm going to get rid of it because now I have this streaming service instead, whatever it might be, right? It's no longer worth it to me, or I don't really use it. We've all canceled things. What has become more and more common in our culture today has been this idea of, that's how I handle my relationships with people. I no longer need this person, or they aren't doing what I want for me. And so, I'm going to cancel them. I'm going to remove them. I'm going to disconnect them from my life. I'm going to slice them off and send them on their way. And they will no longer be a part of my life. And what we're going to see is that the main message of 2 Corinthians 1 through 5, where we're going to be today, the main message of it is going to be about the ministry we have to this world. And what we're going to see is that that way of engaging with the world, it is in direct conflict with the way that Jesus has called us to live on mission in this world. They don't work together. They just don't work together. And we're going to see that throughout. But I wanted to start with just highlighting the reality that this whole idea that following Jesus and carrying the ministry of Jesus is countercultural, that's not like all of a sudden in 2021. It's 2021 now, by the way. Doesn't quite feel like it yet, to be honest, but That's not something that all of a sudden has come up in the last year, that here in the United States, wow, following Jesus and the mission is really countercultural. It has been since the very beginning. And as we look at this ancient text from this guy named Paul to Christians in Corinth almost 2,000 years ago, what we're going to find is that they were also feeling the same reality, that the way their culture worked was in direct conflict with the way Jesus called them to live. And that they would not be able to both fulfill the mission of Jesus and live the way of their culture around them. Because they had a call to a ministry of reconciliation. Now, we're doing a spoiler alert. So, 2 Corinthians, we're only looking at 1 through 5 during the course of this series. And here's where Paul's going to end up. And we get to know this when we're going to go back in time then and read from chapter 1 and 2. But as we do that, we get to know where Paul's going with this letter. They don't yet. So, but here's where we're going to end up. He's going to end up here in chapter 5. Let's look at this. 18 and 19. He says this, God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. He goes on. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Now, I'm going to highlight, there's two mission statements Paul gives them. We have two things here that are tied to our mission as the followers of Jesus. Before we get there, I want to emphasize what Paul says here. And it's something you already were introduced to last week from Pastor Tyler. That all Paul is going to say is what Jesus calls us to is to do for others what he has done for us. To do for others what he has done for us. And so what do we see here is this mission that the Christians are going to have. It's tied to this idea that in Christ, here's what God has done. He no longer counts our sins against us. Doesn't mean we haven't sinned. But knowing we have sinned, God no longer counts our sins against us. He doesn't keep a record of those against me. And I'm really glad because my record continues to expand, it seems, in my life. But not only that, but the sinless one, Christ, made the offering. He's the one who sacrificed, the sinless one sacrificed himself for the one who'd sinned so that the one who had sinned could be reconciled to the relationship and not be held anymore under the record of their own sins. Now that's going to sound a whole lot like what Paul is going to keep on saying is our ministry to the world around us. What God has done for you. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. But he makes these two mission statements, and I think they're real, real important, so we're going to hit these real quick. Number one is that we are Christ's ambassadors. Let's look at this. We are Christ's ambassadors. Now, let's make sure we understand what that means. All right, to be an ambassador means, it's different than being an immigrant. It doesn't mean just coming from one place to another. Being an ambassador means coming to represent your home nation in a place that is different. Coming with the purpose of representing your nation that you're from and the king you've been sent by. That's different. And it creates some context to the reality that this whole mission isn't that easy, right? Because to be an ambassador means you have to go somewhere where your king isn't the king. And when Paul says this, we are Christ's ambassadors, he's saying to the Christians in the city of Corinth, which we're going to find out plenty about them, but they were living in a world total filled with chaos, not all that much different than ours. And he says to them, being Christ's ambassadors is not easy because the very nature of that term means you are sent into a place where Christ isn't king in order to represent him to that world. And not only, but think about the implications of that. Not only is it difficult, but it's very important. And here's why. If people are going to see Christ, they will see him through his ambassadors. If people are going to see Christ, they'll see him through us. That's what Paul is saying. That is how people will see Christ in this world, and that's like still true today. You know, like, I know we all got different jobs and different careers and different education and different houses and neighborhoods and all that stuff, but we are Christ's ambassadors. Like the way that Christ, in his sovereign plan, in God's sovereign plan, the way Christ is seen in the world is through us. And if he's not seen through us, he won't be seen at all. And it goes on, and there's a second mission statement. He says, we are ministers of reconciliation. And Paul says it in two ways. He says, the message of reconciliation has been entrusted to us, and we have this ministry of reconciliation to the world. Now, I think you may know what reconciliation means. It means that there is a severed relationship that needs to be restored. And so there's work to be done to take two things that are separate and to bring them back into agreement. Two things that are opponents and to cause them to be friends. And maybe you've done that with a bank account before, all right? Where there's two things, they don't agree and you work to see them come into agreement, into unity. That's the whole goal. But this ministry, there's also a warning right in that it's not easy. Because you can only do the ministry of reconciliation when you interact with and engage with and care for people who are not yet reconciled to God and may not be reconciled to me. Well, that's not easy. If everyone around me that I was going to interact with in my life is already reconciled to God, then this would be an unnecessary work. And if everybody already knew Christ, this would be an unnecessary work. But Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, this is our mission. This is our mission. And that's where he's going to end up, these two mission statements. And there's implications of this. And Paul is saying, hey, Christians, if people in Corinth are going to find out what God has done in Christ, if they're going to hear the message that there is a way for them to be reconciled to God, and there is a way for them to be reconciled from death to life, they're going to hear it through you. And if they don't hear it through you, they won't hear it. I mean, that is a heavy reality. But it's an incredible, incredible opportunity to be a part of something that matters eternally. So as we go back in time, now that's where Paul's going to end up. But now we're going to jump back to where we're at in the book so far. Pastor Tyler took us through verses 1 through 7 of chapter 1. Today, I'm going to give you a little summary of verse 8 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 11. If you know me, if I read all those, it'll take us 4 or 6 hours, all right? We're going to not focus on all that. I'm going to give you a little flyover, but I want to encourage you, take some time to read it. But what Paul's going to do is he's going to now walk them through a lot of their story that they have together, he and the Christians in this place of Corinth. He's going to walk them through that story, and then he's going to focus in on one specific situation that's going on in that church that Paul's involved in, and he's going to use that situation to teach what it looks like to be a minister of reconciliation. So I'm going to stop right now, and I want to pray for a moment before we jump into that together. So Lord Jesus, just like Paul wanted us to do, wanted his readers to do, and we are now his readers, we first start by focusing on what you have done for us. And Lord, we thank you for that. And God, I pray that as we walk through this message today, that I would get out of your way, and that you would speak truth to us, you would challenge us, encourage us. Lord, you'd help us to walk out what you've called us to in our life. All right, so here's a little backstory, and I decided to break it into a timeline because I'm a nerd and I like timelines, okay? If you don't like timelines, bear with me for a couple minutes, all right? So we could read 1:8 all the way through 2:11, and it'd take a while, and it's actually a little bit confusing if you don't know the storyline of Paul's relationship with this church in Corinth. So I'm going to walk us through this, and then we're going to focus in on a couple verses towards the end of it. So here's the storyline. If you read through 1:8 through 2:11, he's going to reference these different points, not chronologically, but things that have happened. So Paul used to be a stranger to these people in Corinth. And this whole relationship with them in this city, it's far from here, 2,000 years ago, started with his first visit. Paul had shown up in town and begun to preach the gospel, and some people began to believe in Jesus Christ. And when they did, he started to meet with them and teach them about Jesus. And they grew together in their understanding of Christ. Now, he spent a year and a half there. And some of us haven't been a part of River Run for a year and a half. Paul was there in Corinth as a part of the church of that city for a year and a half. And that means something different than what it means sometimes to us. That means that he was with them Monday through Sunday. It means he was having dinner at their houses. And he was having home group meetings, like probably 3, 4, 5 days a week. And he was working in the marketplace alongside some of them as a tent maker. That's what his trade was. And he lived with some of them. And I mean, he shared life with them. He poured his life out for a year and a half, separated from his homeland and where he was from. A year and a half. And Paul's going to reference that time. In this passage, he references his time with them to say, look, and you knew me when I was with you to be a genuine person. I had integrity with you. I was gracious. I brought wisdom. You know my reputation. And then Paul had left there after a year and a half. So first of all, remember, when you read this letter, don't think about it like a stranger writing to strangers. This is a beloved missionary and pastor writing to people he deeply loves. His friends, people he knows their names and faces, and they shared meals together. But after he left, he ends up hearing about some problems going on there, and he cares so much about them that he doesn't just abandon them. He hears about problems going on in their church and conflicts and questions they have about Christ. And so he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians. And he writes that letter back to them. And you can read that in your Bible as well. It comes right before 2 Corinthians. Very helpful. All right, and he writes them. And what we find out is they have all kinds of problems. And some of this might sound familiar. They are full of immorality. They're in competition with one another. The church is splitting up by who they want to follow as their leaders. I don't know if this sounds anywhere familiar. There's hostility and conflict, and it's just a mess of division. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul hits all these different issues they have and questions they have to draw them to say, hey, stop being distracted from your mission, reorient yourself to the mission of the gospel, and stop becoming like the world. Instead, become like this one who is Christ and live in love. Lay down all your freedoms and all your stuff and pick up the cross. Pick up love in your own heart and live that out with one another. So he writes this letter. Then he comes back for another visit. We don't know what happened exactly, but if you read all these verses in 2 Corinthians, you'll find out that there was something bad that happened when Paul went the second time. And it was a shorter visit, and there was a conflict. And that's going to end up being the center of what we're talking about today. And then Paul left, and it seems like there was still tensions when he'd left. Still relational tensions between he and the church, and specifically with one individual that's a part of that church community. And so then Paul had to plan to return again. But instead of coming back, in place of his arrival, one of his friends showed up with a letter from Paul. And all we know specifically is Paul describes it as a painful letter. A letter that challenged the church. A letter that was filled with pain and grief. And we'll see him refer to that in a moment. And then as we get ready to deal with writing 2 Corinthians, before he writes it, Paul then was over in Asia, probably in the city of Ephesus. We find out that he experienced persecution to the point that he and his friends thought they were going to die. He uses language to say, it was beyond what we could bear. But he says this, through that, we learned to rely on God and not ourselves. And God rescued us. And we know he'll rescue us again and again and again. So that's important to have in mind, that when Paul writes to them, he's writing fresh off an experience to say, I'm actually different than when I was with you last time. I have grown to trust God even more. And you know how I grew to trust him more? I suffered more. What? Well, Tyler, go back and listen to last week's message if you need to, and you'll find out that what happens through that is if we lean into Christ, Christ comforts us, comforte, fortifies us, strengthens us in the midst of that. And Paul has experienced that. And so now what we're going to see is he's going to take them, as he writes to them now and prepares to return for another visit, he's going to return back to this tension point right here. This tension point. What happened in that conflict in Corinth? What happened to him? And why he didn't come back the first time. And here's what he says about that letter he wrote instead of coming. He says in chapter 1, verse 23, he says, now I call upon God as my witness that I am telling the truth. The reason I didn't return to Corinth was to spare you from severe rebuke. He says, look, when I didn't come back, and you were like, why didn't you come, Paul? Here's why. I didn't want to come back and just throw down. I didn't want to come back and just have it out. I wanted, when I come back, to be a time of joy. So I wrote to you. I didn't come back in order to spare you from that. And then he says in chapter 2, about the same thing. He says, so I decided I would not bring you grief with another painful visit. Do you want to come back and just keep on fighting with each other? When I come back, I want it to be a time of encouragement and comfort and joy. So he says, this is why I wrote that painful letter to you. And he says this in verse 4. I wrote that letter in great anguish, with a troubled heart and many tears. I didn't want to grieve you, but I wanted to let you know how much love I have for you. And we don't know all that was wrapped up in that. And I kind of think that's good because we can also engage with that ourselves. Something had happened in Corinth. And we're going to find in a moment that there was a specific person who had offended, who had hurt Paul, acted against him, and acted against the church. And it created a brokenness. But listen to Paul's heart. He says, I know that letter was painful to you because it probably challenged them. But he says, I want you to know that when I wrote it, it wasn't through the gritted teeth of hate and anger. But is it with tears of brokenness? I want us to be restored to each other. When I come back, I want us to love one another. So I wrote that letter not to just cause you pain, but I wrote it because of how much I love you, so you would know I love you enough to do the hard work of talking about the difficult things so we can actually have a real relationship when I return. We don't know what was all in the letter. But what we do see as we get to verse 5 is now Paul's going to point to this moment that they all are acquainted with. Now, I want you to imagine as we go to verse 5 that this, here's how the Bible was read then. It was read, one person received a letter, the church did, from Paul. They didn't have a copy machine. So then everyone, the Christians, would gather, and this letter is being read to the people, and they don't know what's coming next. And now they're going to hear Paul bring up the unmentionable moment, that guy. The guy who caused the problem in the first place. The guy who wronged Paul. Oh man, what's going to happen next? What does Paul want done with his opponent? So let's look at verse 5. Paul says this, I am not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble, now stop there for a minute. I want you to imagine being in the church. I mean, my kids, they taught me to say the T. Like, the, you know, get the tea, which means get the gossip, what's going on, you know, like spill the tea. All right, so here, I want you to imagine, here they are, they're sitting there like, oh, yeah, comforts us. That's good. That's really good. Okay. Yeah, Paul was nice to us. Oh, it's good to know why he didn't come and why he sent that letter. And then Paul brings up the guy, the man who caused all the trouble. Ooh, right? They all lean in. What's he going to say? And look what he says. The man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Now, we might not know this, but just the language here, what it implies is that's something they need to know because they would perceive that what that man had done had hurt Paul. And he highlights, no, it hurt all of you more than it hurt me. And then he says, most of you opposed him. That was punishment enough. We'll continue on from there in a moment, but what Paul does is he captures this moment that needs to be dealt with, but the way he lays it out when he knows where he's going, he knows that his message of chapter 5 is coming, that we're called to be ministers of reconciliation. We're called to reflect to the world what Christ has done for us. He knows that's coming, so he captures this moment. And as he instructs them on the right thing, I also think he is using it as a teachable moment to implant in them the reality that in order to be a minister of reconciliation, there's some things that have to be established in your heart. And there's a couple of them just from this verse that I really see here and throughout the scriptures. And number one is a minister of reconciliation. In order to do that, I have to refuse to be easily offended. I have to refuse to be easily offended. And an offense doesn't mean, refusing to be easily offended does not mean I don't ever get hurt. I don't ever have to have hard conversations. I don't ever have pain. No one ever does me wrong. No, that still happens. But an offense is when, I like the language of offense, right? And maybe you've heard the analogy before. It's basically where I build a fence between me and you. I canceled you. I shut you out of my life. And what we see with Paul is whatever this guy did, he says, it hurt all of you more than it hurt me. And we can know from chapter 1, the reason is because he was comforted by Christ. He was already drawing strength from Christ and he was okay. He was okay in the midst of this trouble. I refuse to be easily offended. And secondly, when he says it hurt all of you, Paul's demonstrating to them that in order to live this out, follow my example here, you have to be more concerned with others than myself. Paul says this whole conflict, it's bad for all of you. It's hurting all of you more than it hurts me. But now what does Paul want them to do to this guy? What does he want them to do to the guy that caused them all hurt? That caused him some pain? What does he want to do with the guy that last time he was there, he left and they were at odds with one another? Let's look at verse 7 and pick up from there. He says, now, however, it is time to forgive and comfort him, the guy. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love for him. He goes on, and he tells him, I wrote to you that letter in verse 9 to test you in this. But here's what he says in verse 10. When you forgive this man, I forgive him too. And when I forgive whatever needs to be forgiven, I do so with Christ's authority for your benefit. Now stop there for a minute. It's kind of weird, right? There's like this trifold work of forgiveness here. And so I want to explain that a little bit. That the Christians there in Corinth would have understood is there was a hierarchy of authority in their life. As followers of Jesus, as the church, they were under the authority of Paul. He was their apostle, their overseer, their bishop, if you want. He was the one who'd brought them the message of Christ. And so he was over them. And everybody knew that above Paul was Christ, who was the king. And so what Paul says is, when you forgive them, don't think that then they're going to go to the next court, the higher court, and be indebted to me. And when I forgive them, I do so knowing that it's with Christ's authority, his sign-off on his forgiveness. Now, this forgiveness is a work from Christ down. But here's what I want you to realize is that what Paul says is the conditional statement is when you forgive him. That the way this man will experience a forgiveness that pours forth all the way from the throne of Jesus Christ, the way he will experience that is by them forgiving him. And no longer holding over his head what he's done. And there's a lot we can get out of this passage, but there's three points I want to make about, again, some more things about what does it look like to be a minister of reconciliation. And here's what we see. And first is that to be a minister of reconciliation, I have to value others' restoration over my preservation. Paul was a human being. I know sometimes we think like all the Bible characters somehow like had a magical halo appear over them and suddenly had no human instinct, right? It's like, oh, I only want to do what God wants all the time. This is nice. I'll take one of those, please. All right? But Paul was a human. And I can guarantee you that there was an aspect of his flesh that life would have been easier next time he came to Corinth if Joe the problem over here, by the way, I wasn't pointing at anyone, just so you know. If Joe the problem over here, this makes everyone feel better, wasn't present, right? That'd be easier and more convenient. It would preserve Paul the discomfort of having to be around this guy, right? But look at Paul's language. He says, he may be overcome by discouragement. Paul says he needs to be restored. What? Paul, but he's your enemy. He said the wrong thing. He disagreed with you. He opposed you. He had a different opinion. He slandered you. He said, yeah, I know. And I'm broken over that. And I hate the idea of him living discouraged. Oh, I want him to be restored. Paul, don't you know how this works? You're supposed to want him to get smashed. Don't you want us to all slander him? Don't you want to give us some ammo to use against him? No. It's time for you to comfort him. Time for you to forgive him. It's time for you to reaffirm your love for the person who you think is my enemy. Because I'm saying I value his restoration over the preservation of my own convenience and comfort. How else do I be minister of reconciliation? Paul shows that forgiveness. And we're going to focus on that as we wrap up this morning. But forgiveness and not the forgiveness where it's like you just cliche, I forgive you. But forgive my enemy because I truly love them. Now, I always think about this with forgiveness. My sister, and if she watches this, she'll enjoy this because I'm probably going to elaborate it and make her look even worse than normal than she really did in real life. But it's been many years from now, so I can spin it a little bit. All right, here's how I recall it. All right, whenever I'm a great antagonizer to this day. I'm incredible. It's a spiritual gift to antagonize people and make them just snap. All right, I'm really good at it. It's probably not a spiritual gift. It's another type of gift we won't get into. All right, but I love to antagonize my sister, and we used to be all getting some amazing fights, incredible fights. I mean, all out wars. And at the end of that, my parents would always tell us to do what all parents say: hey, apologize to one another. Because by that point, trust me, we both needed to. And so my sister would go, "I'm sorry," and I forgive you. Right? I would just, let's get this thing over with. I want to move on with my life. I don't want to be grounded from TV or snacks or sports or whatever, right? So I forgive you. I would just say it. No motivation of love. I just want my life to be easier. So I forgive you. And then I would say, I'm sorry too. And my sister, and this happened multiple times, had the nerve to look at me and say, thank you. Thank you? And then at that point, I'm like, I take it back. I'm not sorry. I'm going to kill you. Thank you. Thank you. And so I start, I'm raging again. And I, Mom, she said thank you. She didn't forgive me. And then my sister, I remember her looking at me at least once and saying, I mean, it was just with bitterness in her heart, I know. And she said, I'm just not ready to forgive you yet. This is my younger sister. And in that moment, all the antagonizing was no longer worth it. And she had ruined my life, you know. I just wanted to forgive me. Let's get it over with. That's not what Paul is talking about. Not get it over with forgiveness, but forgiveness that is motivated by actually desiring that the person who wronged me would experience restoration, that they would feel the reality of actual love. And you might say, how can I forgive my enemy? And Paul's going to say, he would say, hey, what did Jesus say? In the Sermon on the Mount, which we looked at last summer, Jesus says, you've heard, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. How? And I think that's why he says right after it, and pray for those who persecute you. If you're struggling in your own life to live this out, if you're struggling to love someone in your life, you know what I think Jesus would say? The best step, first step? Start to pray for them. It is so hard. Trust me, I know. It's so hard to keep hating someone you're praying for. It really is, because God always disagrees with me. It's so frustrating. Like, I want to hate them, but you begin to pray for someone, and it's really hard to keep the language of hate in your mouth, and then it's really hard to keep the language of hate in your heart, and next thing you know, you find God is shaping your heart to see that person through his eyes. So forgiving someone because I truly love them is a necessity in order to do the ministry of reconciliation. And lastly, he says, go back to that previous verse for a moment. I want you to notice how it ended. Look at the last slide. Yeah, he says, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for, that's the word for, but it's blocked out, sorry, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. All right, so what is a scheme of the enemy? It's been the same the whole Bible, literally since the beginning of the book in Genesis, to separate people from their relationship with God, to divide them from one another, and to bring hate where there was supposed to be love and reconciliation. So Paul says, hey, don't. This is all a scheme ultimately of our spiritual enemy, and we're going to outsmart him. And you know how? We're going to forgive that jerk. Not that jerk, sorry. We're going to forgive that guy, and it's going to outsmart our spiritual enemy. And so that's the last point here. In order to be ministry reconciliation, we have to remember who the true opponent is. It's not that guy who posted that thing or said that thing or cut me off or disrespected me in front of people that I wanted to be respected in front of or didn't show up at the gathering that I invited him to. It's not, that's not the ultimate opponent of my life. The true opponent is our spiritual enemy, and his ultimate scheme is to separate us, to sever relationship with God and relationship with one another. So as we come to an end, I want to look at this idea of forgiveness, because that's really where Paul focuses. He's saying to them, forgive the guy who did wrong. Forgive him. And what we see is that forgiveness is absolutely necessary to the ministry of reconciliation. I mean, when you think about that, if nothing needed to be forgiven, nothing would need to be reconciled. But forgiveness is absolutely necessary. And so Paul's saying to the church, even with this guy, if you can't forgive people, then you'll never be able to live out the mission God has called you to be a minister of reconciliation. But it's challenging. Forgiveness is a hard thing, but it's a beautiful thing. It's one of the most powerful things on earth. You know why? Because forgiveness is the ultimate expression of unconditional love. Forgiveness is the ultimate expression of unconditional love. I mean, think about it. Forgiveness means I love you, I now know you did something that isn't right, and I still love you. That's unconditional love. And when you think about it, the deepest relationships in your life are the relationships that have included the most forgiveness. You want to have a shallow relationship? Have a relationship with someone where there's never been forgiveness. We've all done some of those at family gatherings, right? Where you like sit there awkwardly across the room from each other and you, hey, Uncle Bill, you know, see you next year. But you want to have a deep and abiding relationship? It is found in a relationship that is marked by forgiveness. The person that I have the deepest relationship in this world is my wife, Latoya. And let me tell you, the girl has forgiven me probably around 6 billion times. It's an incredible experience, an incredible expression. And we who have received that from God, Paul says, now let's extend that towards others. In order to do this work that God has called us to in the world, we cannot be people who harbor bitterness and want destruction of our enemies. We have to become people of grace and people of forgiveness and people of unconditional love. And this idea of forgiveness, we always associate it. If you've ever talked about forgiveness in this world, you've heard it associated with the word forget. And so we say forgive and forget. Really? I mean, it's like, you know, Will Smith, Man in Black, shows up in front of me and this flashes this light and now I forget that you said that thing. No, that doesn't seem to be it. I don't know about you, but I've forgiven people, but it's like I can recall still that thing that happened. It's not gone from my brain. Or we've said before, I forgive you, but I'll never forget. I think we all know that's actually not forgiveness, because that means I won't bring it up till next time you do this, and then I'm going to beat you over the head with it. All right? So that means that's not it. What is forgiveness? Look at Jesus. Look at the work of Christ. What Paul said happened for us. What does forgiveness look like? He separates my sin record from me. He separates my sin from me. And he no longer has my sin be the lens through which he views me. And he no longer has this debt record that he holds over my head. He's released me from my debt. He views me through his love. He has released me. He's forgiven me. So forgiveness doesn't mean I don't remember what you did, but I no longer view you through the lenses of what you've done in the past. And I no longer hold you indebted because of your old behaviors. And it's not easy. I mean, honestly, the most challenging thing that you will do in life, that I will do in life, is making the choice to love someone unconditionally. It's the most difficult thing we will ever choose to do. It's harder than scaling Mount Everest, although I haven't tried that. Maybe someday. It's far more difficult. It is hard work. But it is worth it. And like it says in Hebrews, and what a week to think about this idea. In Hebrews it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. And for the joy before him, he endured, he did the hard work of reconciliation. And for him, it looked like laying down his life on the cross for those who hated him. We're going to sing this song, Come to the Altar. And while we realize it's the most challenging thing, the reality is also this, that the greatest thing you and I will ever experience in our life is to be loved unconditionally. And maybe, probably none of us have actually experienced that in your own personal life and relationships. I mean, I know for me, my wife loves me, but it's not perfect like God, right? And Lord knows my love for her isn't perfect either. But what we see happen throughout the scriptures is we see that people who are broken and flawed just like us, that what we experience is we experience from God a love without condition. That at my worst, he loved me and gave himself for me. And at my worst, in my brokenness, I continue to experience the love of God that is expressed in Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying here for this guy, and what he's going to say throughout this letter for everyone around you, is he's saying, you who have drunk deeply from the merciful well of forgiveness, pour some of that into the cup of your brother and your sister. I mean, you experienced this week, same as I did. You experienced 2020. This world desperately needs to see the person of Jesus Christ, and they need this world and us. We need to be reconciled. There's never been a time in my life where I've more clearly seen the reality that the ministry of reconciliation has to happen. But it has to be marked by forgiveness. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to go into the song, Come to the Altar. And what I want to do is I want us to reflect on what Christ has done for us, what he has extended to us. And as we do that, consider, is there anyone in our own lives, in our own circles, where Christ is challenging us to reflect towards them what we've received from him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace, your kindness. And Lord, we thank you that you have transformed our situation with the Father, that you've reconciled us. Through you, you've laid down your life so that our sins aren't counted against us any longer, and you have made us right with God. And Lord, because of that, we just celebrate that. And we bring our brokenness with you today, our sins of yesterday and today, and even our sins of tomorrow, we bring those to your work. We bring those to you, and we know we find mercy and forgiveness there. But Lord, also we ask that you would, in your grace, strengthen us to do the hard work of reconciliation in this world today. That, Lord, we would carry out the message and the ministry of you into our severed and broken and hostile and world of opposition. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. Help us to extend it towards others. In Jesus' name, amen.